If you're not already there, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 24, the last part of that, and then Matthew chapter 25. So if you're not already there, go ahead and move on over. All right. As I had a professor one time in college that said, okay, let me get my glasses on so I can hear you. So I think he read lips is what he really did. Okay, this morning we're going to conclude our two-week look at Jesus' great sermon, the Olivet Discourse. And I've entitled it, The Coming Glory and Judgment of the King. Now, last week, we found Jesus and his closest 12. Now, remember, Judas is still with them at this time. Judas has gotten all this training, so he is still with them. So when you think of who Judas is, think of how much the Lord was in his life, and yet he still turned away from him and betrayed him. And I'm not trying to steal anybody's lesson, but just think about that. And if you think you're that solid in Christ, and I'm that solid in Christ, there's still the devil out there trying to tempt us to turn away from the Lord. For those of us that are genuine followers of Christ, that'll never happen. So, blessed be that. But last week, we found Jesus and his closest 12 resting in an olive grove at the base of the mount just east of Jerusalem, known as the Mount of Olives. This mount was named for all the different olive groves that are found on that hillside which faces the eternal city. Speaking of the eternal city, here's some more thoughts. And these thoughts run through my mind as I study. When I study, I usually have my headphones on so I don't get distracted because I'm easily distractible. And so I'm focused on the lesson that I'm studying. And so I get an opportunity to talk to myself a lot. And one of the things that comes up when you think of the term eternal city, did you realize that in the final geography of this world, this earth will only have one city on it? And that's the New Jerusalem. And did you realize that if you're genuinely in Christ, then you and I will reside forever in the eternal city? In Jerusalem. I pray that, you know, if you have never seen the present Jerusalem, that maybe sometime before you pass on to be with the Lord, that you get that opportunity. Being on the Temple Mount itself is worth the trip alone. I found a sketch of the Temple Mount, and you can see the size of it. It's about 7 football fields long. It has tremendous intricacy to it at that time. There, obviously, there's no pictures of it, but it was just an incredible complex. This is the location where Abraham was to execute Isaac. This is the location where King David first built an altar to the Lord. This is an occasion, location, where David's son Solomon built the very first temple, so that the name of the Lord would reside there. This is the location where Zerubbabel, after the exile, came back and oversaw the construction of the second temple in the 530s B.C. This is where King Herod, in 19 B.C., began the remodeling of the Zerubbabel temple and expanded it and extravagantly beautified the second temple. And as we learned last week, this is the same temple of Jesus' time of which he said not one stone of it will be left on top of another. And truly that took place in 70 A.D. with the Roman army. When I went over in 2007, this was an incredibly emotional trip for me. On more than one occasion, I wept as my mind informed my heart exactly where I stood. I wept when I stood on the Mount of Olives and I looked over the skyline of the remarkable city there. That's a picture that I took there. And I wanted to show you a video, and I hope I can get it to work. It worked last night. I always ask that question. You know, Windows, they're always asking you questions. All right, hang on just a minute. It always gets ahead of me here. Let me set the scene for you. We are standing on the Mount of Olives. We're overlooking the great city. Our Israeli guide is talking to us, and we're talking about the term he wept, which there's a church built over the site where they believe Jesus first came upon the mount and saw the city and made the great statement that I'm going to show you right here. I hope you can hear it. Dominus Flavit is the meaning of that Latin name, which means Jesus wept. So that was one time that was real remarkable for me. As I'm on the Mount of Olives, where we're going to be discussing the activities of today, there was another time that was tremendously impactful for me when I was inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And this is located, here I am pointing at the screen here, it's right there. And if you can see where the temple would have been, it's a very short trip to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That is built over the site, the most probable site of Golgotha. And I knew when I was standing there, as I was inside the church, I was standing on holy ground because this is the place where Christ most accurately believed to be the place where Christ was crucified. You can see here part of the rock that would be of Golgotha. They built this humongous and very, very, as you can see, elaborate and gaudy church over it. And in many respects, you can't get the same feel because of the church itself. There's another part of the rock that you see. In fact, they'll even let you go up and put your hand down in one part of the table here, and you can feel the rock itself. And then this is where is believed to be the tomb, which where the Lord was laid. Interestingly enough, this section of the church is overseen by different Christian faith than the previous one was. In fact, there's six different faiths that have control over the church, one being the Catholic Church. Okay, and then I really hung my head when I stood inside the church. This is called the Church of All Nations. And this is built over the approximate spot where Christ sweat blood before his crucifixion. And they have, to the best of their knowledge, identified an approximate area. And they hold worship services inside this humongous church. Very, very beautiful and ornate church. But, you know, folks, as you strip away all of that gaudiness, is what I kind of considered it, you're standing near the place where your Lord walked. And that's where it really struck me. And it's that location, approximately, that is the setting for our lesson this morning. Jesus has been asked the question by his disciples, when will these things be? When's it going to happen, Lord? And he chooses to pull back the curtain of the future so that they might get a glimpse. His inquisitive disciples might get a look into the future that they'll never see in their lifetime. You and I may never see it as well while we're alive. But just think about this for a minute. To have God the Father set it up and schedule it. To have God the Son explain it. And to have God the Holy Spirit inspire writers to record it. So that you and I, 2,000 years later, would be able to learn of it is just nothing short of incredible. If you count 20 years to be a generation like they did in the Old Testament, then 10,000 generations have passed since that time happened. And you and I have the God-given privilege to study about the events of our Lord's glorious return. And so the first thing we're going to study about is the climax of Christ's discourse, the second coming itself. And let's set the stage here. He's just finished talking to his disciples about how there will be an abomination of desolation standing in the temple. We discussed last week that that'll be the Antichrist when he proclaims himself God, sets up in the rebuilt temple, and he requires all mankind to worship him. Then in the middle of a tremendous seven-year tribulation that the earth will go through before the great and glorious coming of the Lord, that's where it takes place, is in the middle of that seven-year period. Then Jesus last week warned the disciples in his sermon, as we discussed, not to be misled. He indicated in verses 23, 24, and 26 of chapter 24 of Matthew that there will come a time when there will be many false Christ who will be there, and they will deceive many. He also tells his disciples at that time to not believe those lies, because when the real Christ, the real Messiah, comes for a second time, there's going to be no doubt. There's going to be absolutely no doubt this is the second coming. In fact, Jesus tells them, just as he detailed in verse 29 from last week, that there's going to be a great disturbance in the universe. Let's read about how the glorious return will be displayed. So let's read about the signal, the swiftness, and the summons of the climax. If you're in Matthew 24, run your finger down to verse 27, and it says, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." And then skip down to verse 29. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days," talking about the seven-year tribulation, "the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Verse 28, which is sandwiched right in between 27 and 29 there, describes Jesus' return in reference to what the spiritual condition of the world is at that time. It's a wretched and lifeless corpse with vultures circling over it. It's a dead situation spiritually on the earth. And Christ is about to appear on the scene to make a final disposal of it and set up a glorious and a righteous kingdom. And as we continue to read in verses 29 and 31 there, we see in very clear and concise, straightforward terms that the Lord Himself describes what will be the most momentous event of all time, His personal return to earth in His divine glory. Now, to the embattled Christians at that time living on the earth, it'll be the greatest rescue that's ever happened. To the saints of old, like you and I may be at that time, it'll be the most climactic scene we've ever witnessed, because we're going to be with Him when the second coming happens. Did you realize that? He's going to come with His angels and all of His saints. We're going to be with Him upon that return. And you'll see there will come a time before the beginning of the Great Tribulation where there's going to be a rapture of all Christ believers, both dead and alive at that time. As Apostle Paul states in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, you don't need to turn there, I'll read it to you. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," those who are asleep in Christ, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, and here's the key phrase for you for the second coming, because what Paul's describing here is the rapture. The key phrase here, so we will always be with the Lord. Let me give you the short story here. It is confusing. I understand that. It's very confusing. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul's speaking of the rapture, where all those who have died in Christ before, those who are believers and still alive, when the rapture occurs, they will be joined with Christ in the air and taken back to heaven. This is not the second coming. As it says in verse 17, to always be with the Lord. The passage we're covering today in Matthew 24 is not the rapture. This is Christ's second coming. And we'll witness that one from the clouds as all the saints who are in heaven at that time for this second coming will join him on the journey to start the millennial kingdom, to start the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. I realize it is confusing, but there is a method to the madness here. And for us, it looks very chaotic and kind of, you know, interwoven like a bunch of spaghetti. But the Lord has the plan perfectly worked out. And there's some things, once again, I've told you on occasions before, we don't need to understand. We just need to take His faith. So as you look at verses 29 and 31 again, you read that the darkening of the sun, the moon and the stars, this is analogous to the stage lights. Think of it this way, the stage lights going down on the stage so that there's darkness. So that when you look, what you'll see is one sign. The sign of the Son of Man coming. This sign is Jesus Himself. The scene has been darkened and Jesus comes upon the scene in verse 30 in brilliant, blinding, blazing, majestic glory of God's perfect Son coming on the clouds with a blast of the heavenly trumpet. The trumpet you see here, you see it in 1 Thessalonians 4, has always been a method to announce important gatherings or important convocations or important meetings. This time it's to announce the assembling of all of God's elect on the earth, from every corner, from all compass directions, from every people, tongue, tribe, and nation. And these will obviously include the 144,000 Messianic Jewish converts and all others converted to be believers in Christ during that terrible time of the tribulation. As the title of this lesson indicates, it's going to occur swiftly with a sign of the return of Jesus, and then there will be a summons for all of those who are in Christ since the rapture, whether they be dead or alive, and they will join the rest of the elect who have returned with Christ. Now, I understand that can be confusing. If you have questions, we can cover that later, but in the interest of time, I'm going to keep moving here. Even if you are confused. So next, let's look at the challenge of Christ's discourse. Be watchful for the return. Christ, in this last section of chapter 24, gives His disciples a clear command to be watchful for His return. And you go, whoa, wait a minute. I thought you just said they weren't going to be around when this return happened. They're going to be already dead. Why do they need to be watchful? Why is He giving them instructions when He knew very well that they would not be alive on earth during the period that this watchfulness really needs to be taking place? Because this watchfulness is for those who are alive on the earth at the time. Why is He telling them that? Think about it. There's a very logical reason for it. And here it is. How would generations like you and I, 10,000 generations later, how would generations of generation after generation after generation of people know to be watchful if He didn't tell these people so that the Holy Spirit would inspire them to record it in this book so that you and I, 2,000 years later, could read about it and understand it. God's planning here is mind-boggling. Jesus is telling them this, but He's also telling them for a purpose so that the people that would actually go through it at that time would have a recording of what He said so that they might also understand to be watchful. How anyone can read and study God's Word and not believe in an all-creator, an almighty creator, is still a mystery to me. He's got it perfectly laid out. There's a logical reason as to why it takes place. There's rationale to it. Some of it we understand, some of it we don't. But God has thought of every single possible contingency, and He's prepared for it through His actions and His words. You and I are the most fortunate recipients of God's revelation through His inerrant Word. What a blessing we have in that. In this next passage, Christ uses a parable to declare to the people why they should be watchful. Now recognize again, this would be for people on the earth at the time that these events are taking place. But we don't know when they were going to take place, folks, so we also need to be watchful. And let's read about recognizing the time of their return. Matthew 24, verse 32-36. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that He is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Here Jesus gives them the parable of the fig tree branch during its cycle of budding to explain that when the generation that is alive during the events He just described, and the events He just described were the tribulation, the false Christ, the celestial disturbances, and the brilliant sign in the sky. When those things occur, when they see those events, they know that His coming is near. He's right at the door. And He also declares to them that that generation that observes all that will not pass away until it takes place. It's going to be a short period of time. It's going to be a 7-year period of time in there. So no, that generation will not pass away. The generation that observes these things will also observe the second coming. And then in verse 35, He makes a very prophetic statement about the heaven and earth passing away, but not His Word passing away. And folks, truly that will take place. The heavens and the earth that you and I know will one day pass away. It's explained in Revelation 21:1 when the Apostle John wrote in Revelation, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and then there is no longer any sea." Christ has given them a proclamation that those that observe the happenings of the tribulation, will that generation will not pass before His second coming. Secondly, let's look at reason for the watchfulness. Matthew 24:36, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." Why should you and I be watchful? Why should every generation be watchful? The answer is in verse 36, because no one knows when it'll occur except God the Father. Not the angels in heaven, not the Son. And you go, whoa, time out, wait a minute. I my understanding is that the Son is God. Why doesn't he know? That's a very good question. And it's a function of what biblical scholars call Christ's veiled divine omniscience. In layman's terms, it's like this. When Jesus became flesh and came to earth, he voluntarily set aside some of his divine attributes. A couple of examples of those are his blazing majestic glory. If he appeared in this room today in his glory, you and I would fall to the floor because our eyes could not bear the light. He put that aside. He did show that for just a little bit on the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't he? But then he clothed it back up. Another example of that is his complete and perfect omniscience. For whatever reasons, and we don't know, he truly spoke the truth here when he said to the disciples, not even the Son knows. Because at that time in his flesh, he did not know the time that he would come again. When the disciples ask him about his return in Acts 1:6, as we discussed last week, they said, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom? Remember, they had already seen him die and be resurrected again. And they say, Lord, is it at this time? What does he say then? Does he say he doesn't know? No, he doesn't say that. What he answers them with is, it is not for you to know the times and the epochs that the Father has fixed. But at no time does he deny it. Biblical scholars believe that once the Lord was resurrected into his glorified body, he took back upon him his full omniscience. So why should we be watchful always? Because no one knows when he's coming again. Thirdly, let's look at the reminder of the watchfulness. Verse 37 to 39. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus reminds them here that those times are going to be ordinary. They're going to be just like today. You know, we're going to be eating and drinking. We're going to have our children get married. We're going to be giving them in marriage. It's not going to be some extraordinary thing that's going to take place where all of a sudden, for the next 100 years, the earth glows or something. It's not going to be that. It's going to be normal, everyday life. And this he gives as an example because he knew they would understand the story of Noah. The time when Noah was building the ark and they called him a fool and an idiot and he kept preaching to them and they wouldn't listen and they did not understand until the day that the flood came. And this is to his listeners, the disciples, and to the readers of this passage for all generations, a reminder that we should be watchful because it's not going to be an extraordinary day. It's going to be just a normal, ordinary day. Ordinary times. But what will be the reactions to the watchfulness? 43 to 51. But be sure of this, that if the head of the household had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave among his master, put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's going to be two separate reactions to the time of watchfulness, folks. And it happens today. There are people today in both of these categories. The first is the good servant. The good servant who's going to make good use of the time while we watch. That good servant will be dutiful. They'll be working as unto the Lord. They'll be preparing themselves and all of their possessions, such as their family, for the coming of the Lord. Then there's the evil servant, who will abuse all things under their control, such as their time, their relationships, their resources. They'll abuse it. The question for you and I this morning, are you and I making good use of the time that we have on the earth? Are we, during this watchful time, are we being the dutiful servant? Are we being diligent with our spiritual maturation, always wanting to grow more in the Lord? Are we teaching our children about the Lord? Are we being good standards for all that we have under our control? Are we? I pray we are, that every one of us is doing that, that we're being the faithful and the sensible slave. You know, when I worked in industry, I heard more than one person say they were going to live up life to the fullest. And then at some point in their time, when they get old and gray, they'll think about things of God. How sad for these people at the end of time, at the end of their lives when the Lord comes again, because they're exactly who Christ is talking about in this message. They have abused the privilege that they have of being God's creation. And trust me on this one, that part about the gnashing of teeth, that's not describing paradise. It is not going to be pretty. There's going to be two separate reactions. The question for you and I is, which one of those are we in? Okay, we've studied the climax and the challenges of His discourse. Let's study the culmination of His discourse, Christ's judgment. As we enter this last part of His final sermon, we read of two more parables related to being prepared for the second coming. The first parable Christ gives is about the 10 virgins. And it goes on to talk about in Matthew 25, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them foolish, 5 of them prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil and flask along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep, but at midnight there was a shout, 'Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, 'No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door..." This is the critical piece here. "And the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the hour or the day.'" This warning parable is very specifically aimed at those who are alive during the tribulation. But it has a particular and a profound warning for us today as well. Let's first discuss the people. The people of the parable are the virgin bridesmaids and the bridegroom. The 10 virgin bridesmaids are professed believers in Jesus Christ. They are the people who profess today outward readiness for entrance into the kingdom. The bridegroom is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Why did He use the number 10? That intrigued me, so I did a little research into that. I always get off on some rabbit trail. The Jews considered the number 10 to be a number representing completeness. Think about it this way. There's a couple of real good examples for it. It took a minimum of 10 men to celebrate the Passover in a city. It took 10 men to establish a synagogue or to give an official wedding blessing. There was a specific significance to the number 10 to the Jews. For them, it symbolized completeness. Jesus intends the number 10 here to represent all those who have confessed Him as Lord. Well, we've looked at the people. Let's look at the particulars. The setting here is a typical Jewish wedding ceremony. A wedding during those times and in that culture was a very festive and a celebrated social event. Usually, this was interesting, usually the entire village was either a participant or a guest. It was a complete village or neighborhood event. It was a time of great happiness, a time of great festivity. A Jewish marriage consisted of three separate parts. The first part was the engagement, which amounted to a contract to which the couple had very, very little, if anything, to do with. This was the dad of the groom and the dad of the bride getting together and making this contract. It was called an arranged marriage. If you want to see an example of that today, Pitch and Rosie, who go to our church, who are from India, theirs was an arranged marriage. I can't imagine doing that myself. You know, I live in America, but that's the way it was done. And in this time, it was done no other way. Want to see a real good example of this? In movie form, watch Fiddler on the Roof, if you've never seen Fiddler on the Roof. Because you got Model, who wants to marry Seidel, and they have to get the blessing of the father. It's a great story. It's a tremendous illustration of a Jewish life. It was a time of great happiness and festivity. And so that first part was the engagement. The second part was the betrothal. This is a marriage ceremony at which the groom and the bride exchanged vows in the presence of family and friends. At that point, they're considered married. I was thinking of the example of Joseph and Mary. They were betrothed. But think about that. At that point, they're considered married, and the only way they could break up was by an official divorce decree, although they had never consummated the marriage and they had never lived together. All right? If the man died during that period, the woman was considered to be a widow. The betrothal could last for many months, sometimes up to a year. While the man established himself in a business or a trade or farming so that he could make provisions for a place for them to live and a way to support them. I remember when I went to Debbie's dad to ask her dad for her hand in marriage, that was the first question out of his mouth. Tell me how you're going to support my daughter. And I knew that was coming, so I kind of had to plan together there. Well, I'm going to work at McDonald's. And we're going to live in a hut over here. But this is what it's talking about here. It's talking about that the man would go off and provide for the family. And at that point, after that time, and they didn't know when that would occur, but what would happen is the bridegroom would then come for his bride with his groomsmen, and the wedding feast would really begin in earnest. The procession would go through the whole town. It was usually at night, hence the lamps or the torches that were used to illuminate their way. At the end of the feast, the best man or a man very, very close to the groom would then take the bride in the groom's hands and put them in each other, and the couple were left alone at that point to consummate the marriage and begin their life together. This third phase here, the wedding feast. This is the setting for Jesus' parable. As Jesus declares here, there were 10 virgins, bridesmaids. 5 were foolish, 5 were prudent. The evidence that some were foolish is in the fact that they took no oil with them. They carried torches that looked just like the prudent virgins' torches. But there was a difference. They were effectively worthless. Folks, this is the analogy to you and I. A torch without fuel is like a profession of faith in Christ without a saving relationship in Christ. It's worthless. You might look like one, you might smell like one, you might walk like one, but the Lord knows who is His. And when the door is shut, there's going to be a terrible feeling in the hearts of those that had a worthless torch. They had a profession of faith that had no relationship. It was just words. They had just walked an aisle. They had signed a card. They had no saving relationship with the Lord. And there's so many today and in every generation that have a torch with no oil type of relationship with God. But once the door is shut, such as our earthly demise, or when the Lord comes again, there's going to be a sobering declaration by the Son of Man. And it's going to be, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you." That is Christ's warning for those who lead an empty lamp life. Christ says, "You are not mine. I don't care what you say you are. You are not mine." So Christ gives a second parable. It's a parable of the 10 talents. The second parable is about 3 different slaves who worked for a master who was going away on a long journey. The master represents the Lord Jesus and His time away from the earth before His second coming, which is the stage of the age that we're in now. He has gone away on a journey. We don't know when He's going to return. Let's read a few verses and discuss first the responsibility. The responsibility. Verses 14 and 15. "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey." Stop right there. There's an important lesson in the responsibility part of this parable. The phrase Jesus used here, "each according to his own ability," that's a key phrase for us as well, folks. Please understand that. God the Son knows what you and I individually are capable of, and He only gives us the measure of responsibility that He's gifted us to handle. He doesn't expect each of us to be a Martin Luther. He doesn't expect each of us to be a Charles Spurgeon, a Hudson Taylor, a John MacArthur. He doesn't expect us to be those people. He has gifted us all differently. You and you and you and you and I all have different giftedness. But we all have the same responsibility to use that giftedness as it's been given to us. And if during our lives God gives us a spouse, then we should become a good steward of that situation. If He gives us children, then we should raise them. We have the responsibility to our Lord to raise them in a manner that honors the Lord who blessed us with them. If He grants us wealth, that's fine. Then we use it in ways that glorifies God. Whatever the blessings you and I have been given, then we, like these servants, these slaves, we are to use them to the best of the abilities of the giftedness that God has given us. He doesn't expect John Bone to go and evangelize the entire world. Think about it that way. So many people feel like they're a failure in Christ because they didn't bring 10 people to the Lord last week. I can tell you, folks, they're not going to bring anybody to the Lord. The Lord brings to those who He has elected to come to Him. You and I are just instruments in His hand. Don't feel like a failure because you're not a John MacArthur. There are very few and far between of those people, but the Lord gifts them. And when He gifts them, He expects responsibility from them. Next, let's read about the reliability and the accountability. Immediately, the one who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and gained five more. In the same manner, the one who had received two gained two more. But he who received the one talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The master goes away. Immediately the two of the slaves, they get to work. They're using what giftedness and abilities they've been given. They're being very responsible. They're putting to good use the talents that's been given to them. And they live their lives. But the third one doesn't. And then the master returns and the accountability takes place. Well, you know the rest of the story here. The two faithful slaves who worked hard with what they had been given are blessed. And the third one lazily took what he had been given and he squandered all the opportunities to glorify God with it. Folks, it may be just as simply as you sharing the gospel with a neighbor or a coworker, or showing compassion to a hurting loved one. It could be an opportunity to serve here at church in a place that's so vitally needed. Or it could be just you managing your family's affairs in a way that honors God. It could be many things, and it'll be given to you according to your ability. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 talks about grace and faith and being given the gift of God. But look at what verse 10 says. Let me read it to you. Starting in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship. This is verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Two of those slaves did good work. They did what the Lord wanted them to do, to use their talents and gifts. And they were called good and faithful slaves. But the lazy slave thought more of himself than he did of God. And he suffered. Matthew 25:29 says, For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. Those are the good and faithful slaves. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping, and our favorite term, gnashing of teeth. So let's summarize here what the Lord has taught us so far in the Olivet Discourse. First, He taught us to keep our eyes on the eternal, fixed on the eternal and not the temporal, as He discussed the prophecy of Herod's temple. Next, He taught us there's going to come a time of terrible tribulation in which the Antichrist will set up the abomination of desolation in the rebuilt temple. And that we are not, like we learned last week, we are not to be misled by that evil or the false prophets that come. Then He proclaims that there will be no doubting His return. It's not going to be it'll be on an ordinary day, but it's going to be a spectacular return. And He has proclaimed the warning parables for His creation to be mindful concerning His glorious return when He comes back to earth. And He's going to, when He comes back, set up the separation judgment. This is a most familiar passage to many people, as Jesus describes that immediately upon His return as King, we're going to see Him in the role of the sovereign and the separation. I'm not going to read all these verses, but I'm going to skip around here, so stick with me. Matthew 25:31-33, But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Jesus is going to gather all nations. When He comes for His second coming, all that are on the earth at the time, dead and alive, He's going to bring them to Himself. And He's going to separate them. The sheep will go on His right. They're His elect. The goats on His left, and He will cleanse the earth at that point, at that time, at this judgment. He's going to cleanse the earth of all unbelievers so that when He sets up that thousand-year millennial reign, when He sets it up, it's going to be set up with nothing but believers. Let's read about the sentencing of the separated. Jesus will give his reason for his sentencing, the sheep to eternal heavenly paradise, and the goats to eternal damnation. And he gives his evidence in two sets of verses. In verse 35 and 36, he's going to first address the faithful sheep. And he says to them, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." In verse 42 and 43, he addresses the selfish goats. He says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger. You did not invite me in. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." And the whole key to the sentencing is encompassed either positively for the sheep or negatively for the goats in verses 40 and 45. Let's first read verse 40. It says, "The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" Then the sentencing is declared first to the sheep in verse 34, where it says, "Then the king will say to those on his right," here's the final sentencing, verse 34, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." What a blessed verse to hear. But the sentencing of the goats is drastically different, as we read in verse 41. "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" It's simple. It's real simple in the parables here. To serve others is to serve Him, whether they appear worthy or not. You know, Friday night as I was studying, I was deep in thought, and I had the headphones on and the music playing, and I was reading through the verses again and again, and apparently the doorbell rang. I didn't hear it. My wife comes up, taps me on the shoulder, about scares me to death, and she says, "It's for you." And I walk out there and I open the door, and who's standing there? Three Mormons. And I've just been talking and I've been reading and I've been studying about sheep and goats. What am I going to do? I got so much more to do on this lesson. I haven't even started the PowerPoint. I don't have time to deal with these guys. I know what they're going to say. I know we're not going there. I could easily have slammed the door in their face. And I got to thinking, Lord, are you testing me? Are you testing me here? Am I supposed to serve these as well? And I look back in my mind at that verse and it says, "And I was a stranger and you invited me in." And so I took the time to invite these guys in. We talked. Same old story. Same sad situation. Same deluded young men. And they call themselves elders. I told them the gospel. I evangelized to them as best I knew how. And unfortunately, it landed on deaf ears. It pretty much always does with Mormons. I've never met a Mormon I didn't like. I can tell you that. But they're so lost. And I told them I'd pray for them, and I would pray that the Lord would open their eyes to the truth, and they would accept His Word as inerrant and not some added-to word. And I went back and thought, Lord, are they sheep or are they goats? And they may in the end be goats headed for eternal fire. I don't know. But I wanted to make sure that before the Lord, I had tried to do my part. And I'm a terrible evangelist. I'm always nervous at it. I can't get the right words out. I stumble over it. I probably don't give a good testimony to Jesus because of how poorly I handle it. I did the best I could to show them the truth, and they walked away sad. But I pray that the Lord was glorified through what I tried to do. Folks, that's what He's asking us to do here, is to do unto the least of these. Take care of those that we can. Be good workers for Him. So what's the application for our lives? The application is this. While we wait and watch, let us be diligent to do the work of God's kingdom. And why? Why do we want to do that? There's a reason, so that we might hear those glorious words from the Lord's mouth. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this passage today and how difficult some pieces of it are to really grasp and understand. But Lord, there is deep in it a lesson for us that I know You want to teach each of us, and that's to be watchful for Your return, and while we're watchful, to be diligent to do the work that You've placed before us. I pray that each one here was touched in some way by Your Word today. I pray that each of us was edified by it. We were encouraged. We were exhorted. We were challenged to excel even more. Father, thank You for Your Son, who it won't be long and will be studying His death on the cross and resurrection. Thank You for His willingness to come and serve as our substitute. For there is no other way to You, Father, except through Him. And it's in His perfect and holy name that I pray to You in, even this day. May God be given the glory. In Jesus Christ I pray. Amen.